2 Corinthians and chapter 7 and verse 2. Life is really tough, isn't it, actually, when all is said and done. Life is actually very tough indeed. We're starting this evening a series of studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer of Ecclesiastes, the teacher as he's called, or to give him his Hebrew name, Koheleth, explores carefully exactly what life is about. Well, I'll leave Ecclesiastes till this evening to examine. But actually, the truth is, life is really rather tough in a world that is so badly broken. I've said already at the beginning of our time together, this week has seen some terrible scenes on our news screens. The awful tragedy in Haiti. And our hearts go out, don't they, to people in such suffering. And our prayers go up for the Lord to do something to help them. Yesterday, again, I've said already, the families of two more British soldiers were told that their men had been killed. And I don't know about you, but my heart aches for their loss. Losses of sons and fathers and husbands. And our prayers cry out, don't they, as we do regularly from here, for peace to reign, for no more killing. And there have been other tragedies this week. Maybe someone here has experienced a tragedy this week that hasn't been on the news. And Jesus said in Luke 13 that we read together this morning that such things in our broken world should remind us of our own mortality and to prepare for our own mortality. The world in which we live is broken. Now, Christ has come and has solved that brokenness in the sense that he bore himself the pain, more pain than we could ever imagine, and bought the place for his people in a new creation as he died on the cross. No one knows more about suffering than he does. And actually our response to a broken world is that our God reigns. He does rule. If you want to know at any point in time, at any point in history, what God is doing, and no doubt people have asked that question this week, the answer is, hard as it may seem, he is fulfilling his plan. And one day our broken world will be replaced by a new one. But that is not just the answer. As Christians, we have the word of God to guide us, both in living in a broken world and in coping with a broken world. And this second letter of Paul to the Corinthian Christians, 2 Corinthians as we call it, is exactly designed to do that. To help them live in what we've been calling all the way through this series, to live in a warts and all world. The reality of a life that is living in a world that is broken with all of its challenges and difficulties and sinfulness and heartache. A real experience of life, yes, but a life lived with God. How are the Corinthians to respond to a world that is so hard? And yet to do it with God. You see, there are temptations everywhere. And actually, one of the things that Paul has talked about right the way through this letter, if you can cast your mind back, if you were with us before Christmas, to the earlier part of the letter, one of the things that Paul has been talking about all the way through is the temptation constantly to be drawn aside to respond with anything other than the gospel. Right from the start, we've been watching them as Paul has drawn them back from being led down a path of false teaching. There are false teachers everywhere. People who would cry that they are Christian, following Jesus Christ, but cry that they'll go this way or that way in any way but God's way. In chapter 6 that we saw just before Christmas, he pleaded with the Corinthians not to be held back, and implored them in the earlier part and the latter part of chapter 6 not to compromise with paganism around them. The great danger always for a life of faith is what theologians call syncretism. In other words, taking, yes, the gospel, but mixing it with something else. Mixing it with a bit of paganism, a bit of materialism, perhaps a bit of Buddhism if that takes your fancy, whatever. Somehow to work it out so that you're drawn aside from anything but Jesus Christ and not to rest on him alone. But the reality of human beings, you know, is that we're made for relationship. There is a phrase, isn't there? No man is an island, we like to say. The trouble is, of course, that there are sharks in the sea. And where we build those bridges from one island to the next takes a great deal of concentration and wisdom and grace that is beyond ourselves. And so Paul writes to these Christians with all of the temptations and all the pulls and all of the possibilities in a broken world. And he says to them, first of all, make room for God. Let's pick it up in verse 2. You may say, well, actually, that isn't what he says. He says, make room for us. But I hope you'll see that that ultimately he's saying to make room for God. Verse 2, make room, he says, in your hearts, for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Now, I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. You know, when it comes to town planning, which is a slightly different change of gear to where we've been for the last few minutes, we have a policy in the United Kingdom of wrapping around each town or each city a green belt. Those of us that are essentially country folks by heart regard that as a great point of delight. And the fact that you can actually get out and find air to breathe. I'm certainly one of those. I'm not a townie by nature by any means. And green belt serves many functions, but at least it does ensure that we have what we might call space. New buildings, when they're built, have to go on brownfield sites, places that have previously been built, places where there's already room reserved. But greenbelt space is preserved, and any building built on the greenbelt needs extra special permission. Make room is the rule to breathe. That idea of making space, of making room, of making sure that there is real estate available, actually that is precisely the same sense which Paul means at the beginning of verse 2. The sense of making space, of, if you like, preserving a plot, of ensuring that there is room, is exactly the phrase that Paul uses. Listen, he says, you Corinthians, living real life in a broken world with all of its temptations and pulls, please will you make sure that with all that is competing in your hearts, with all the erecting of false truths by false teachers, don't give them planning permission in your affections. Instead, reserve a plot for us. Why? Because you must reserve a plot for God. If he is the king of your heart, then it's no point in you pushing out the true Bible truths. They may have said, these false teachers, that we're wicked, verse 2, but we're not. They may have said that we're spoilers corrupting those we teach, but we're not. And they may have said that we're in it for what we can get. Well, you know that's not true. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. And if it all sounds rather personal as he gets into the nub of the argument, and even perhaps a bit hollow for him to shout such things than for us to look at them at such distance, the truth is that the very allegations made against Paul have been made against true Bible teaching all the way down the centuries. This is not just locked in the first century church politics. This stuff is right up to date. Why do the Corinthians need to make room in their hearts for Paul and his companions? Because all Christians need to make room in their hearts for what God's word has to say. That's why. You've heard it, haven't you? It's all over the media, all the time. Watch out for the Bible bashers. Watch out for those who would call themselves fundamentalists, with which they bracket everybody that takes religion seriously, no matter what the religion is, sadly. Watch out for those who would insist that the Bible is inerrant, that what God says he means, that they don't build themselves on church tradition and on human pragmatism, but on real faith. Watch out for them because, you know, they're inflexible. Watch out for them because they're unreasonable. Watch out for them because they're only intending to exploit and to brainwash. Watch out for them because they're dangerous people and they bear the word evangelical. How about that? It's a real barrier, that one, isn't it? We need to perhaps to think about that some other time. But you know, the reality is that any church leader who isn't preaching the Bible is actually just a politician building a power base. That's what he is. Biblical Christianity, true Christianity, Bible Christianity doesn't allow that. Doesn't allow the building of a personal power base. Doesn't allow actually room for anyone but Jesus. But Bible Christianity does unlock true fellowship. Make room for God, says Paul, to build confidence, actually. Verse 4, I have great confidence in you, he says to the Corinthians. Hey, I take pride in you. Sounds a bit arrogant, doesn't it? I'm greatly encouraged. That's what he means. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Why? Well, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. If you turn back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and verse 12, you'll see there that Paul described how he felt he couldn't stay at Troas, but had to take advantage of the opportunity because Titus hadn't come. Chapter 2 and verse 12 says this, just over the page. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind. Why? Well, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. What's going on in Troas as Paul has left Corinth and gone to Troas and written to the Corinthians is this. That his heart is yearning for the Corinthians. It isn't just that he wanted the company of Titus with him. There were others with him. It's that he wanted the assurance. He wanted news of the Corinthians. You see, what we've got to understand from Paul's perspective, and can I say from God's perspective, is that evangelism isn't a sausage factory. Making a disciple is not the same as making a car or a mixer or a house. Making disciples isn't just a production line. False teachers just walk away and move on. But for Paul, these people were his spiritual children. He cared about them. He longed for them. He yearned for them. He cares about their progress. And without news from Titus, well, he wasn't able to move on. Verse 5 of our passage. This body of ours, says Paul, as in Macedonia, well, it had no rest. Troas, we hadn't taken advantage of, and we moved to Macedonia, and things seemed to get worse. This body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside and fears within. I left you, Corinthians, with all the concern and love that I could bear about how you were getting on in Christ, how you were responding to him, whether you were following the false teachers or the paganism, or whether you were following Jesus Christ and him alone. And when finally I got to Macedonia, do you know what? My heart was yearning because I was being persecuted and concerned. I was being hurt and I was being worried. What did Paul need the most? What he needed the most was the assurance that those he had lived and worked amongst, given the last 18 months of his life with, were walking not away from Jesus, but with him. And Titus brought that, verse 6. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you'd given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern, so that my joy was deeper than ever. Paul was encouraged by their continued love and concern and support more than... Yes, but more than anything else, he was encouraged by their right response to God's word. Look at verse 8. This is why it matters. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and were not harmed in any way by us. Paul knew that the Corinthians were struggling with false teaching and with paganism. He knew that there were individual things that were happening in that church that were grieving God and were grieving him. And he wrote to them. Now, it may be well be that the letter was 1 Corinthians, in which case we can hone in on what he was talking about. Or it may well be what some theologians believe to be a missing letter, one between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a third letter as they call it. Actually, the truth is it doesn't matter. You see, whatever the point is, the apostle wrote to them to rebuke them. Now stop and think for a moment. We have in front of us the New Testament. We're reading from one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. What would you call this? What name would you give to the New Testament letters? Well, the name that most Christians would give those letters is Scripture, isn't it? That is because God the Holy Spirit inspired the writing and enabled the writing of the apostles, and thus what we have in front of us is God's Word. That's certainly what the apostles called these letters. Remember how in Acts chapter 2, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And when the teaching of the apostles is written down, it is Scripture. So says Peter in 2 Peter 3:16. What is written in front of us is Scripture. The letter they received was Scripture. So here are the Corinthians with paganism and false teaching and the possibility of walking away from Jesus or walking with him. And they receive a letter and they open it and it's Scripture. How do they respond is the question. Why does Paul care how much he loves them? They love him. Because actually he cares how they respond to God. When they received what Paul had written, they had to respond. The Corinthians were pulled here and there by false teaching, getting as far in one instance of praising what even the world calls sin, we find in chapter 5 of the first letter. So Paul writes to rebuke them. What do they do with Scripture? Here's another question. What do you and I do with Scripture? Which is why this is written here. See, when the Bible addresses something you're doing wrong, you know that it's doing that, addressing something you're doing wrong, because when you come to that passage in your quiet time, it makes you feel uncomfortable. You know that it's addressing something you're doing wrong because when you hear it preached here, as we do consecutively go through different books of the Bible with no agenda other than expounding God's Word, when it highlights something in your life that makes you feel hurt, you try to forget that sermon, or you don't listen, or you think about something else, or you skip over the passage, or you want to argue with interpretation. When we receive Scripture, you see, this isn't merely the words on the page. I hope we all know that. Let me return you to the writer to the Hebrews for a moment to qualify what it is we're doing when we're opening the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, page 850, if you're using one of the church Bibles. What we're dealing with is something that is living. The Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, Hebrews 4 verse 12. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When we open the Bible and we ask God to speak to us, so he will do so. When the Word of God tells you or me not to lust, or not to steal, or to long for heaven. When the Word of God tells us to work hard at our secular jobs for the sake of Jesus. Or when the Word of God tells us to prioritize how we use our money. Or when the Word of God tells us to tell lost people that they're going to hell without Christ. Or whatever it is, when the Bible takes that sword and works its way in so that it separates, as it were, joints from marrow, going even further, soul from spirit, if you believe that such things can happen, and I don't. But the point is made. It penetrates as deep as it can be into a human being. That's what's the point. When the Bible hits you and hurts you, what do you do? That's the challenge, actually, of this whole passage. That's why Paul cared about whether or not they loved him. Because he cared about the place that God had in their hearts and their response to God's word. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Paul, how can you be pleased at their sorrow? Answer, I don't regret it because I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. And I'm happy, not because you're made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. You see, there is a huge difference between sorrow that leads to repentance and sorrow that leads to regret. All of us have regrets in our lives, don't we? Things that we look back at and it just makes us feel uncomfortable. 2 weeks ago, we were asking the question of the Bible and why does it matter what we do with the gospel? And we saw then that it matters what we do with the gospel because the gospel deals with our past and our present and our future. And in our past, it deals with our past because on the cross, Isaiah 53 tells us Christ carried our sorrows. That is good news. Godly sorrow, says Paul, brings repentance and leads to salvation that leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You see, when the world regrets, it leads to discomfort, and it leads to depression, and it leads perhaps to guilt, and it leads to cringing and embarrassment. But there is no change in behavior because there is no solution. When the world regrets, it lives with it. But when godly sorrow leads to repentance, I should tell children they're on question 8 on the sheet. When godly sorrow leads to repentance, it leads to a change. It leads to a change of mind and heart. Repentance literally means to turn around, not simply to change direction, but to change attitude and heart and longing and yearning. It means to make a complete about turn of where you are. Godly sorrow will force you, says Paul, will force you, as the word of God applies to your heart, will force you to change your whole stance in life to face the other way. To stop going away from God and to go towards Him. It leads to a change of mind and heart. It is an expression of faith in God. Godly sorrow will lead you to repentance, which in turn will lead you back to God, to a dependence on Him, to see that your allegiance is not to false teaching that leads you away from the gospel or to paganism with a syncretism that mixes the gospel with other things, but to lead you to Christ and Him alone. Godly sorrow will lead to repentance. When the Bible hurts you, it is doing a good job. When it encourages you, it is, of course, doing a good job. Because what we have here is God's breath, says Paul to Timothy. God's word. What would you rather have? Human regret? For which there is no solution. Or true repentance, which will lead you to the answer in Jesus Christ. Look at what happened in Corinth, verse 11 of our passage. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, Corinthians. See that it's produced earnestness and eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. See, Paul wanted them to see, not that he was hurt. He tells them that a right response to God's word shows that they belong to Him. Can I say a right response to God's word shows that you and I belong to Him? Verse 12, so even though I wrote to you, it was not an account of the one who did wrong or the injured party, but that rather before God you could see for yourselves how devoted you are to us. The word of God demands a response. And a right response is assurance. Let's come back to the question I asked a few moments ago. When you read the Bible and it challenges a thought or a priority or an attitude or whatever in your heart, what do you do? I pray, actually, that all of us read God's word every day. If you're not doing that, let me challenge you to do that. How on earth do you ever think you're going to cultivate a relationship with your Heavenly Father if you never listen to what He says every day? I really don't know. In any normal family, there is that interaction, isn't there? What a disjointed family it would be where the father and the children never communicate with one another. So we communicate to God through prayer. He communicates to us through his word, the Bible. If you don't read the Bible every day, you're not going to expect to change, are you? It's a challenge. There's the first one. How do you respond? And every day when you and I seek to cultivate our relationship with God, and we read the Bible. If you struggle with reading the Bible every day, do talk to me afterwards. We can help you with that. Well, when you pick up the Bible every day, and it arrests you, if I can put it like this, when the sword of the Spirit picks a fight in you, with you, when it jabs into your bones, dividing joint and marrow, soul and spirit, when the sword of the Spirit does that to you, picks a fight with your conscience, as it were, who's going to change, you or the Bible? It's got to be you, isn't it? It's got to be me. When the Word of God arrests me, when it attacks me, when it cuts into me and challenges me, I don't have any choice but to change. I can just turn the page. I can do that. But that is not repentance. That is what Paul was afraid of the Corinthians doing. And they didn't. Actually, the very fact that there's a fight, the fact that it does hurt, the fact that when the sword of the Spirit jabs inside and it separates, do you know what? The fact that it hurts indicates that you are spiritually alive. Remember back last week to our motto verse that we looked at, Ephesians chapter 2, that naturally people are spiritually dead. If people are spiritually dead, a corpse doesn't care. The Word of God can wash across, and without spiritual life being breathed in by God, actually it will make no difference at all. But if the Bible makes you wince, if the Word of God challenges you, then it's a sign of spiritual life. Paul was encouraged by their response. Titus was encouraged by their response. Can I say, when the Bible challenges you, be encouraged by your response. And if the Bible never challenges you, and if you never struggle with sin, then actually that's the point at which you need to be worried, because quite frankly it's an indication that spiritually you are dead, and therefore not a Christian. That wasn't the case for them. And Paul was thrilled. Titus was encouraged. And their expectation was great. Verse 15, his affection, that is Titus's affection for you, is all the greater when he remembers that you were obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you, says Paul. That is to say, I'm glad that when arrested by the word of God, when driven to godly repentance, so you recognize that you must change. So I can see that my confidence in you is that you have spiritual life. Friends, we are constantly challenged to stop and check ourselves, to see what's going on in our hearts. Make room in your hearts for God, says Paul, says God's word. Make room in your hearts for God, because when you make room in your hearts for God, so it builds confidence that a right response to God's word shows that in you and me there is real spiritual life and that we belong to him. And the only way we can belong to him is because Christ has died on our behalf. If you're not a Christian this morning, and you read the Bible and it just confuses you, and yes, there are bits that challenge you, but you really don't understand, then stop and think that Christ, God the Son, on the cross, took the punishment that you and I deserve for our rebellion against God. He took it on our behalf so that we could have real spiritual life. He could make us alive when we were spiritually dead. If you're not a Christian this morning, then please be challenged that God loved you so much he died in the person of Jesus Christ so that you could have real life. And if you are a Christian this morning, then make room in your hearts for God, as you and I must.